Well, good morning. Nice to be back together again in the book of Isaiah. And we're getting into the sections where God lays forth the solutions to the problems of the world and the problems of the nation of Israel. And the background again is that Isaiah is prophesying about judgment on Israel and the nations. Ultimately, the judgment that comes upon Israel will be disciplinary and restorative. And in the end, which is still ahead of us yet, they will come to faith and serve God as a whole. For the nations, it will be punishment for their past behavior, which will remove their threat to world peace. God will one day establish peace on the whole world through his Messiah. And the ultimate key to the hope lies in the servant who will come and set things in right order. But Israel also was a servant who had a specific calling, looking forward to the coming of the Son of God. Isaiah 44 contains the longest discussion on the subject of idolatry in the Bible. As such, it ties together other warnings about Israel's pursuit of false gods, in the nation's rebellion against their God, our God, the one true God of the universe. Now, the Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah is looking forward to, it'll be decades yet away, will one day break Israel of the sin of idolatry. And we see that that did happen as Christ came. They were not idolaters. But idolatry is not simply a matter of art. It's not just a matter of worshiping an object in a religious ceremony. It's much more than that. It's a matter of the heart. And so we want to look at this from the standpoint of how Israel was counseled with regard to idolatry and how we can apply it to ourselves. I like alliteration. You may have guessed that by now. And so the title of this is Israel, Addled and Idled by Idolatry. You like that? Addled. In other words, their thinking gets goofed up by idolatry, and that's one thing that idolatry does. They become then idled. They're in neutral with regard to what God wanted them to be doing for him. And this is the essence of what is dealt with in Isaiah chapter 44. There's a commercial. I watch way too much TV, and commercials, you know, I mean, you can't get away from commercials. It's a commercial, what's in your wallet? Anybody not seen that commercial? It's easier, yeah, okay. You all know what that commercial is. It has to do with what you're trusting with regard to financial resources and of course, what you have in your wallet, what credit card you're carrying around is all important to your well-being and your security. That's what the company wants you to come away with. But it's a powerful reminder that mankind is always faced with choosing between two realms of resources. The realms which humans control and manufacture and wield to their own benefit, to our own benefit. And that, but then the realm that operates, the realm of the spirit. For us as believers, we know that there are resources in both of those realms, but they so easily become entangled. And the realm of human resource can so easily offset and overpower our trust in God's resources. The fact that it is not just setting up an idol, we don't think much about idolatry in terms of a physical object that we may have in our house. But idolatry is at the heart a matter of the heart, not just art, which is worshipped as though it were a god. Putting together Romans chapter 1, a few verses, a selective reading through here, Paul makes this clear. He says, what may be known of God? And he's talking about how God is manifesting his displeasure with man's sin because they suppress the truth. And the reason for this is because what may be known of God is manifest in them, namely his eternal power and Godhead. But they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. It perverts the created order, which means that God is to be worshipped, and it worships rather what God has created. There is sometimes, it is about art. It is about an object. It is about a religious observance. And in Isaiah's day, this is exactly what would have been talked about. It's a matter of religion, in which case man made art or natural objects represent false gods. And there are scores of false gods behind idols that were worshipped in the ancient world that Israel was sucked into in their own worship. They represent false gods with foolish and often perverse associations. So many of these false cults and idol worship revolved around making life full and rich, of seeing that crops grow and so forth. And they connected human sexuality with the ability of your fields to produce wheat. And so they had all kinds of sexual perversion as part of their religion and the worship of the God that would give them grain. And the perversity was just rampant. Informing self-serving pursuits. All of these gods were made more in the image of man than anything else. They were of man's own devising, and they suited man's own interests. And idolatry hasn't changed with regard to how that is what is going on in our hearts. So while sometimes it is a matter of art and it is a matter of religion, especially in the ancient world, it's always a matter of the heart, since anything can become a substitute for God and for His resources. Anything that we can follow, worship, look to is a matter of idolatry. Here's some New Testament verses which clearly indicate that idolatry is not to just be associated with objects of art in certain religious practices. Ephesians 5, Paul says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater." And so he specifically identifies covetousness as idolatry. Now, covetousness is a matter of the heart. That's all the only place it goes in on is in the heart, and so that's idolatry. Same sort of thing in Colossians 3, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, which is and covetousness, which again is idolatry." He associates idolatry with sorcery and hatred and uncleanness and adultery and with sexually immoral people, extortioners, covetous. So we see that idolatry is fundamentally something that goes on in the heart, which means we are as susceptible to falling into this as those who actually worshiped physical idols. Now, it's about the heart, not just the art. Anything that captures our affections, that claims our devotion, that dictates our priorities, this is the essence of idolatry. And we can easily see that there are so many things in the world that fall into that category, whether they be financial matters, whether they be people, whether they be activities, whether they be fame, fortune, and so forth. So idolatry has to do with what we put our affections on, what we love, what we idolize, whether it's a person or a thing or an idea. What claims our devotion, what wants us to serve it, and actually tells us how we can serve it. And therefore, it dictates our priorities, how we live our lives and how we organize our time and the activities that we pursue. So this is what it's about. Now, those who make images, we go now to Isaiah, and we're going to look at the middle section of Isaiah 44. In the middle, we have this long description of the foolishness, the senselessness of the making and worshiping of idols. And it's bracketed by then an introduction and a conclusion, which gives us the antidote to idolatry, which has to do with the worship of God. So in verse 9 of Isaiah 44, and this is sarcasm at its highest. God is sarcastic in this passage. Ben loves the sarcastic passages in the Bible. He hadn't convinced me yet it's a love language, but anyway. It is a language. It is a literary a feature, and God is using it here to talk about the foolishness of idolatry. Those who make an idol, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know. They neither that they may be ashamed. They should be ashamed of what they're doing. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Why spend so much time on something that does nothing? Do we ever do that? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. In other words, he's saying, all you people who are involved in idolatry, listen to what I have to say, and if you have any common sense at all, it will make you ashamed. And then he describes two activities. The blacksmith, with his tongs, works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. He's making an idol. Even so, he's hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Now, whether that's talking about the idol or the craftsman, the point is still the same. He's wearing himself out over something that is ultimately nothing. And then it talks about the craftsman who works in wood to make idols. He stretches his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man. Why are they so often like men? Well, that's the model he has, men, people. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Why does he put the rain nourishes it in there? Well, who gives the rain? God. So he's using something that God makes to worship the one who made, or worship something other than the one who made it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He'll take some of it, warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. So he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats a meal. He roasts a roast, and he's satisfied, and even warms himself. And he says, oh, I'm warm, and I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And so we see here the foolishness of it. You're going to take the same piece of wood, you're going to divide it into three pieces. Part of them I use to cook my meal, part of them I use to warm my body, and the other part I'm going to make into an idol, I'm going to worship it. The point. And God is saying it is pointless. They do not know nor understand, for he shut their eyes that they can't see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Once a person goes down this road, he becomes increasingly darkened in thinking. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, yes, and I've baked bread on its coals, and I've roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? It's illogical, isn't it? That's the illogic of idolatry. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, the deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The image that comes to my mind is from a movie, The Avengers. And in The Avengers, Loki, an adopted god of the god Odin, who is the ruler of Asgard, decides to come to Earth and grace humanity with making himself king. Of course, he has to, you know, have an angry battle with a bunch of aliens to overthrow the Earth, but nonetheless, that's what happens. Well, Loki is wrecking mayhem in this battle, and so I think it's probably Captain America sends Hulk to confront Loki, and he catches up with Loki in Tony Stark's penthouse, and they go at it and bang each other around, and you know, pillars are crumbling and things are falling, and finally, Loki says, "Enough." And that stops the Hulk in his tracks. And he says, "You are all of you beneath me. I'm a god, you dull creature. And I will not be bullied by..." And before he can finish the sentence, you know, know the movie. The Hulk grabs him by his feet, takes him like a rag doll, and stands there for I don't know how long, beating him on the floor. Whap, 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 whap. And you're just cringing, even though you don't want Lockie to win or survive. You're just, what is happening? And he finally leaves Lockie half embedded in Tony Stark's terrazzo floor in his penthouse. And as he walks away, he says it, "Together, puny gods." You know the movie, puny god. You're a god? Would a god allow what I've just done to him to be done? A puny god. That really is the effect of what God through Isaiah writes in this passage about idols. They aren't really anything. They are nothing to be considered as that which we should serve or give our allegiance to. Well, that's true, but Israel is writing, but Isaiah is writing to Israel and to us to demonstrate that we have a far more than that. We have a transcendent personal God of the universe who has committed himself to our well-being if we will trust him and rely upon his resources for the life that he wants us to live. And so at the beginning of this passage and then at the end, he reviews certain things about who Israel is as they apply to how to deal with this issue of idolatry. In verses 2, and we have seen this before back in chapter 41, he talks to Israel as a servant and as a chosen one. But here he adds something a little different. He says, "You're the descendant of my friend Abraham," but here he talks about their birth. "Hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, this birth image, for this birth image, we have to go back to Exodus and to Genesis. But in, let me just go to Genesis, and I don't have this up here. But in Genesis 12, God, in dealing with Abraham, who had believed in him, tells Abraham that he is going to, out of Abraham, make a nation. That nation is going to become mighty, and God is going to use that nation to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And then Abraham, in a miraculous event where Sarah and he are both past the ages of children, or Sarah anyway, miraculous birth of Isaac, and that is the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel. They aren't yet a nation, but they are multiplying just as a single cell divides and multiplies in the womb of a mother. So Israel at that point began to grow till it would become a nation. And in Exodus chapter 4, we find Israel after 400 years of slavery in Egypt beginning to be released. I'm sorry, this is Genesis 3 and I've got Exodus 4 down there. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless your name and bless those who bless you." And in Exodus chapter 4, as God is instructing Moses to go to Pharaoh, he says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn." There's the birth analogy. There's the birth image. "So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Israel was chosen by God after it was created by God in a miraculous way and for a very specific purpose. And so this is the image that we're looking at, is that Israel is God's son nation, which he caused to be born through that process of multiplying Abraham's descendants. And he is about to release them from Egypt, and this will come up later in the book. And so that's who they are. They are those who have their origination from God. And then he says, "You're also my servant whom I have chosen." Exodus 19, as Israel has been delivered from Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai and they're about to get their, their rule of life, the law, the Mosaic covenant. God says, "Now therefore, if you," and he's speaking to the nation, "will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The purpose of their being born as a nation by God is that they might become his son nation, his priest nation, that he might use them as a nation to represent him to the rest of the world as a priest, as a go-between between a people and their God. And so this is very specifically the service that Israel was called into. And when Isaiah refers to Israel as a servant who was born of God, that's the background to it. And that's what we need to understand. But this relates to us as well. And this relates to us as well. Because we, like Israel, are born by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born again into his family. We're individual believers born into the family of God, and the family has a purpose as we do individually. And 1 Peter picks up this imagery and applies it to us. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but you're now the people of God. You see, the problem with idolatry is, for a believer or for the nation of Israel, is that we weren't created to worship ourselves or to worship a false god or to worship the god of money or anything else. We were created to serve God, to proclaim his excellencies, and to let people know who he really is. And we're subject to the same kinds of pressures that Israel was. Now, there's a theme in this book of servanthood, which we have begun to look at, and one of the servant song passages has been included. But the word servant and the the front role of servant really applies to three different people or groups of people in the book of Isaiah. It relates to the whole nation, and we saw how Israel in chapter 41 was a dismayed nation. In chapter 45, we'll see they are still distressed. They are troubled, and they are being continually told, "Don't fear, don't worry, I'm here, I'll help you, I'll take care of you. You don't have to look to anywhere else for the threats that are coming against you internally or the threats that are coming from the outside." Now, how will that actually happen? Well, another major development in the book is Messiah, who is servant. And there are four servant songs, so-called, that mark him out in terms of his ministry. And he is the key. He is the key both to Israel ultimately becoming successful in what God called them to do. He is obviously the key in us becoming successful in what God calls us to do as his children. He's the determined servant in chapter 42. He will not fail until he sees justice and truth. In chapter 45, he's disappointed because Israel's turned from him, and God says, "But you know, I'm going to do something even greater because the Gentiles will come to me through you too." In chapter 50, he disciplines himself to hear the word of the Lord, and it looks at him in his earthly ministry as a man, as God sent him. And then in chapter 53, the despised servant, who will die not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world and bear our sins. This servant is be the key to both Israel's ultimate restoration and success and to ours as well. So we're talking here about a redemption that goes all the way from problems that they have in the marketplace to the ultimate problem of sin and the eternal separation from God that sin brings. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come as that servant that will be spoken of in chapter 53. And he dies for us. He dies on the cross as a satisfaction of God's righteousness in our sin. And we can accept that death as our own. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, idolatry is the least of your problems. What you serve and the resources you look to, the greater problem is an eternal relationship with God. And he offers that through this servant who alone can deal with our sin. But having said that, we also have to live in the world, to live in the daily world. The remnant, that is, those of Israel who along the way will be obedient and ultimately the nation as a whole will turn, they will experience a variety of things from God. They have a destiny that God has set out forth, and they will be delivered from all kinds of forces that seek to undo that. They will become a declaring people. That is, they will be witnesses and they will declare who God really is. The worship of idols does not do that, but it obscures it. They will become to God a delightful people, a devoted people. They will be dedicated to His service, and the Scriptures tell us that in the end, once this all works out, and that still is ahead of us from this point in the year 2019, that will happen, and they will become delights to God and dedicated to God and dependable as those who will bear testimony to them. So what he does here in terms of this idea of servant is he lays before them not only the dignity of their being selected for this worthy purpose, but he encourages them that down way beyond the time that the people who are first reading this live, the nation to which they belong, which will come forth out of their group, has this exalted destiny. Now, this is important. We tend to live in the moment, don't we? And in North America, we live even more in the moment than probably any other people on the face of the earth ever have. And as Christians, it's sometimes hard for us to loose ourselves from those shackles of just living for the moment. Can I nuke this a little faster? Can I eat a little quicker? Can I get my clothes without going to the store? How can I do everything just as quickly as I can? But God doesn't live in our moments. He asks us to live and adopt His aspect of eternity. And one of the things He does for here with Israel is just think about what I've called you to do. Think about who you are as a people and what God is going to do with you. And so that's important as he calls them a servant. So the first antidote is, why am I here? If answering that question, God says, I'll pour water on him who's thirsty. I'll pour spirit on your descendants and blessing on your offspring. They'll spring up. One will say, I'm the Lord's, and call himself that. We are here to witness to the one and only God. There is no greater purpose. There is no greater thing that we can do. And every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the nation was called in the past and as it will perform in the future, God has appointed us to bring attention to Him. And we can do that. We can't do that by just focusing on the moment and living in the moment, but we have to think of the eternal perspective. We are here to bear witnesses. We're here to witness to the one and only God. In verses 7 to 8, this continues. You and who can proclaim as I do? And let them declare it and set it in order. Since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time? Declare it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. We have a unique God, the God of the universe. And our privilege is to bear testimony to Him. Verses 21 to 23, we need to think, therefore, where are we headed? Who are we? Where did I come from? God caused me to be born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He caused the nation to come into existence. Why am I here to bear witness? Well, where am I headed? Humans have a keen sense of the past, the present, and the future. When it comes to our resource wallet, there are two time perspectives: the present or very close future and the distant future. But for the believer, there are also two life realms: the physical material and the spiritual. We're called to live in both realms by what God supplies. Now, that doesn't mean we never plan ahead in finances or give thought to the future in terms of material things. But it does mean that we do not serve the god of money or fame or power or prestige or any such thing. And so God calls us to live in both of these realms in a responsive way. But His is the chief, and His is the most important. Two times in this, He says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself. Now, when we read the word redeemed as New Testament believers, we always think of eternal salvation. This word is the word that is used of a kinsman redeemer. It's used in Ruth that way, and it's used in Exodus in God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel, from Egyptian slavery. It relates to God acting as Israel's kinsman and releasing them from slavery so that they could render their proper service. And used in Exodus regarding the release of God's son from Egyptian bondage in order to serve him. And that's specifically what it says in Exodus 4:23. "Let my son go that he may serve me." Israel had sold itself into idolatry in Isaiah's time, and through that had sold themselves into dependence upon the nations for their safety and for their security. And Isaiah is saying, God wants to release you from that false worship. He wants to release you from that dependency. He wants to release you from that mindset. And that's a release that God wants each and every one of us to experience as well. That we are not enslaved to any idea or person or ideology, but to God alone. And this is the crux of the choice that we have. So where am I headed? Well, God acting as Israel's kinsman and redeemer in releasing from captivity has a relationship to us. The last section, he again talks about himself. And notice all the who's. I am the one who does this and this and this and this and this. And a summary of these verses, 24 to 28, basically says, I'm the God who created. So don't worship something that's created by me. Don't worship the creature. Worship me who's responsible for all things. I am the one who rules. I frustrate the signs of babblers and I turn wise men upside down in their false wisdom. Trust me, I'm the one who really has control over life. Not some bank. Not some portfolio, not some idol, not some ideology. God's saying, I'm the one who rules. And I'm the one who ordains. I'm the one who knows the future. I'm the one who knows where it's going. I'm the one who will call Cyrus, and Cyrus isn't even on the scene yet, and God names him through Isaiah, to deliver you from the Babylonians, which you haven't even been captured by yet. You see, God is the God of past, present, and future, and He's the God who controls all realms. And that's the challenge to us. We live in the light of this. God has told us what the future is. He's told us what our purpose of our service is. But there are all kinds of things that want to distract us, that want us to give our affections to them, that want to reorganize our priorities around them. Anything can become an idol. Any person can become an idol. Any ideology can become an idol. We are made and meant to serve the living God. As the music team comes, let me suggest a way that we can help keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. I'm going back to the commercial. Idolatry focuses on present human resources to secure short-term benefits. That's the essence of it. It's focusing on present human resources to secure short-term benefits. And my thought is that instead of asking what's in your wallet, what we should ask ourselves and ask each other is, who is your banker? Who is your banker? It doesn't matter what's in the wallet. What matters is who is the one who actually holds all resources.